We started a study last time looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and I started you out last time with a question of, if I ask you to read to me a story about Christ or to explain to me Christ from the Scriptures, where would you open your Bible to? And almost 100% of us, it would be the New Testament. And nothing at all wrong with that. Your New Testament is accurate, it is reliable, it is inspired Word of God. The only problem that I could possibly think with that direction that you would go in the Old Testament is that the New Testament church, that is the time in which Paul's and the Peter's and the John's lived, did not have that luxury. You ask them to turn in the Bible and teach you about Christ, they had to go to the Old Testament. And they not only had to, but they did, and they did it very well, very accurately, with great power and with great scriptural authority. They taught Christ, and they began the missionary movement of reaching people for Christ with only the Old Testament. They were living and writing the New Testament. And again, not to say that the New Testament is inaccurate anyway, but so much, it seems like, because we have our New Testament and because the New Testament explains so many things that may seem a little bit foggy when we come from the perspective of the Old Testament, we tend, as Christians, in my experience, to just mainly, our mainstay is the New Testament, and we know very little about the Old. But my point to y'all last time was, the Old Testament hasn't ceased to be the Word of God, as far as I understand things. And likewise, I know for certain that Christ is not fully explained in the New Testament. He is fully explained in the Bible, that is, Old and New Testament put together. And so it is important that we understand the Old Testament. There are many references to the Bible in the New Testament, different apostles speaking about the importance of the Bible and Scripture and those kind of things. And without exception, with only one exception, I should say, they were referring to nothing other than the Old Testament as far as the things that we should be built up upon and that we should grow in and that should supply our needs as coming from God, the Word of God, that we should be feasting on it. And the Old Testament was the thing that they were focused on. They did not have another testament in mind because one did not exist at that point in time. And so, for all those reasons and others, we began a study last time looking into the Old Testament of where would a New Testament believer in the first century have gone in the Bible to teach about Christ. And in fact, you find all the particulars of Christ, and even more than what you find in the New Testament, contained in the Old. Christ is just as present in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He's just as present. He's just as... There are as many words, I can't think of another way to say it, in the Old Testament, as many sentences, phrases, stories about Christ in the Old Testament as there is in the New. The problem, or the difference between the Old and the New, is that Christ is... You've got to dig deeper. You've got to know more. You've got to be more of an expert. He just pops right out of the New Testament. The Old Testament, you've got to go just a bit deeper. When you read the Old Testament as the early church preached and taught, when you read the Old Testament, you can't help, if you study it correctly, but see Christ. And this is the thing that they held out in front of the Jewish people, essentially saying to them, there is no reason why you should not believe that Christ is the Messiah or that Jesus is the Messiah, because he is clearly taught here, and he in every way fulfilled these scriptures. And so we're going to see some more things. I started you out last time with by looking at this little verse in chapter 3 of Genesis that's the first indication of the virgin birth. And we're going to be in Genesis, by the way, Genesis chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. But in Genesis chapter 3, we saw there where there is a technical inaccuracy in the scriptures. Let me say this, since I brought that up. There are inaccuracies in the Scriptures, and they're on purpose. We're going to be seeing, we saw one last time, the seed of a woman, there is no such thing. Women don't have seed, men have seed. Unless, of course, you're talking about the virgin birth, which is not having anything to do with what we understand in the physical realm. It's a supernatural thing. We're going to see another inaccuracy this morning, a statement that is made that is inaccurate, but it's there for a reason. And many people argue, they say there's contradictions and inaccuracies in the Scriptures. And on the one hand, I would agree with them. There is contradictions and inaccuracies in Scriptures. But they're on purpose. They're there for a reason. They're there to teach something. And when we come across something that doesn't sound quite right, your ears need to perk up because the Holy Spirit is trying to catch your attention about something special that he's communicating. For instance, there in chapter 3, the seed of a woman. How many times have you read that and never read it, you see? You should hear that. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't work. No, it doesn't. But it does in God's economy. The way God does things, it does work. And there's lots of things, as I said, that seem to be contradictions or inaccuracies in the Scriptures. And they're only contradictions and inaccuracies because of the way we understand things. The contradiction and inaccuracies are in here, not here. That's the problem. Although I don't believe the Bible, there's too many contradictions. Well, the contradictions are between your ears. They're not actually in the Scriptures. Because God is sitting to you explaining reality as He comes at reality. You're interpreting it as the way you come at reality, and therefore you're coming up with an inaccuracy. Understandable. Just understand that God does those things, if for no other reason, to get your attention and say, listen, I'm trying to communicate something here that you cannot get otherwise. Because the things that I do, many things that I do, God, when He acts supernaturally. That's who He is. And so when He acts supernaturally, He cannot... How do you explain a supernatural thing in a natural order? It's hard to do. Hard to do it. How do you communicate to finite people the infinite? I mean, it's hard to do. How would you do it? And God has done, amazing is an understatement. God has done a perfect job in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 5, we saw last time in Genesis 3 a somewhat hidden teaching of Christ. And we're going to see an even more hidden jewel here. It's going to take a little bit more digging for us to get to. And I passed out these timelines to you, the age of the patriarchs, starting with Adam and going all the way down through Jacob. And this is a great little chart. It teaches us several things. There's several things that are just provocative because of what we see here. And these are just simply the ages and the times of their births, deaths, the ages that they were. Let me, first of all, just explain the chart to you. If you'll begin, let's say, look at Adam. You see the zero next to his little bar? See that zero? That's the year he was created. Zero, right? The next number, 130, is how old he is when Seth, the next in line, is born. The next number in that bar is his full age. That's how old he was when he died. And then the next one, next number outside the bar, is the year in which he died. He's created in zero. He died in 930, therefore he was 930 years old. Does that make sense? If you skip down to the seventh from Adam, Enoch, for instance, look at his. See, he was born in 622. He was 65 years old. He lived 365 years before he was translated. He was a guy that didn't die. And he was translated in 987. That's the way you read this chart. And so this chart is, as I said, brings up some very provocative things. One of the things it says to me, just from a scientist point of view, is something was vastly different before the flood. Look, before the flood, you got these guys living nearly 1,000 years, and after the flood, they taper off rapidly, very rapidly. Something either physiologically with the human beings or physiologically as far as the earth, its environment was concerned, was very different prior to the flood. And that the flood changed some things, and that the guys who were born prior to the flood or right at the end of the flood still live a long time, but the guys born maybe 100 years or 200 years after the flood, they have not near the lifespan. And so it drops off rapidly. And there's some interesting things here that I wanted to point out, especially the overlap of the ages of these people. And their lifespans. Noah, if you look down there, 10th from Adam, Noah lives on both sides of the flood. And also, if you'll look up there, put your finger on Noah and put your finger on Seth, the second from Adam. Notice when Seth dies in 1042. Notice when Noah is born. That's not right. I calculated that wrong. I'm sorry, I'm Enosh, sorry. 1042, and then in 1056, Noah is born. Notice the overlapping of the generations. Now, even though there's how many generations between Enosh and Noah? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 7 generations. He's the 7th from Enosh, and yet he's alive for quite a bit of the time in which Enosh is alive. So he could have gone, technically, he could have gone straight to Enosh if he wanted to find out about Enosh's grandfather, Adam, or about the things that happened in the garden. There's not a lot of gaps here. For us, if we talk about 200 years, the age of our nation is 200 years. You know, imagine having the opportunity to have an audience with George Washington or Benjamin Franklin in your lifetime. That's the kind of capabilities that they had, because these guys were living so long. They had those kind of capabilities. George Washington and Ben Franklin have been dead for, 175 years? Long time. No chance for us to see them. But in those days, they had those kind of overlaps. Notice Noah has that overlap all the way back almost to the beginning. And then notice something else about him. He lives 950 years. He dies in 2006. He basically lives majority of his life on the earlier side of the flood, and then the rest of his life on the after effect of the flood. But notice when he dies in 2006. Notice all the way down here when Abraham is born. When is Abraham born? 1946. Abraham is 60 years old when Noah dies. So if Abraham technically wanted to know about the flood and what things were like before the flood, go ask Noah. Guy's around for 60 years of Abraham's life. And as best we can tell, they're living in more or less the same general area. Noah settled right outside of Mount Ararat. Abraham is over in Ur of the Chaldees. They're both in Iraq. And so they are in the same general vicinity, and they have 60 years, at least potentially, of being able to talk to each other. Another guy that's very interesting, and again points to just how whatever was different before the flood and those who lived before the flood, I don't know necessarily, but there's lots of conjecture. But we have to say something was different. But one of the things that illustrates that to me is the life of Shem, Noah's son. If you'll notice, right after Noah, Shem was born, lived 100 years before the flood, and then lived another 500 after the flood, dies in 2156, right? Notice, just in particular, when does Abraham die? 2121. He outlives his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Outlives him. In fact, he outlives him, and Jacob, at the bottom of the step there, is 50 years old before Shem, who lived prior to the flood, dies. So if Jacob had wanted to know about things prior to the flood, technically, at least, he could have gone straight to Shem. Straight to him. We don't have that kind of experience. We have no concept of that in the way we live, in our culture, in our age, and really since the time really of Jacob on, we ceased to have the benefit of ancestors the way they did. For them, a family reunion was a major issue. One, you know, for instance, Adam and Eve, it says they had many other children. It doesn't name those children. But let's just say that we've been declining genetically since the time of Adam and Eve, and we now have miscarriages, and we have inability to get pregnant and all these things. But they were genetically as perfect as anyone who ever lived. And so they have no television and they have no birth control. How many kids do they have? You know, I mean, just a family reunion just to have your kids show up and say, "Now, what was your name?" Can you imagine that? And then their kids are also living the same ages, more or less, if I think this is just a cross-section of the culture that day, that everybody was living around 900 to 1,000 years. And so they're all living a long time. They're all having a stack of kids. And so one of the things that it would say to me, and we couldn't put a number on it, but definitely by the time you get to the flood, you don't have a couple hundred thousand people dying in the flood. No way. Maybe a couple billion people. That makes a lot more statistical sense, but not a couple hundred thousand. It was a major issue, and they would have been, you know, all over the known world, all over, which would have been the whole world for them, I would think, at that time. Anyway, all that aside, as fun and provocative as that stuff is, even more provocative, even more instructive, is something that we get out of these names, in particular the names from Adam all the way down to Noah, the names that occur before the flood. These guys' names here in chapter 5 have meanings. They all have meanings. We're giving the meanings of a couple of these guys just in our own text. Here, chapter 5, if you'll look down at verse 29. The name of Noah. By the way, the name Noah, pronounced in Hebrew, is Noach. Doesn't sound as good to me. I don't like it. But that's the way you pronounce it. I've been to synagogue, and we have Hebrew-speaking people living here on the island. And they were talking about Noah. I was like, "Noah? Yeah, you know Noah." And they were on the big boat and all. And I was like, "Is that the way you say that word?" Anyway, we have some very interesting pronunciations for otherwise Hebrew names. You recognize the name Yeshayahu? He's in your Bible. You've read him. That's the way in Hebrew you pronounce Isaiah. We've butchered the language, have we not? Yeshayahu? It's amazing how different that is. Anyway, verse 29, Genesis chapter 5. It says, now he called his name Noah, that is Lamech, his father did. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now you're given there the meaning of the name of Noah. His name means rest or comfort. And so he names him that, and he makes a statement concerning his name, why he's essentially saying, this is why I named him this, because he's going to give us rest. He's going to give us comfort. He's confident. He believes that this young man is going to turn into something really special. In fact, he does. We're given the name of Noah. We're also given the name on the other end of the scale there, if you will, back at the beginning of chapter 5. Actually, not the beginning of chapter 5, but the end of chapter 4, the last two verses. We're given the meaning of the name of Seth. And by the way, as I say the meanings of these names, I want you to write the meanings out beside them. Noah means rest or comfort. The name Seth, if you'll look in verse 25 of chapter 4, Eve gives us the meaning of his name. Remember, Eve at this point has basically lost two sons. One was murdered by one son, and the other son has been banished. And so she's without sons at this point. And so they have another son. It says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. That name, by the way, is not Seth, it's Set. That's the way you say it in Hebrew. T-H, there is no T-H sound in Hebrew. Hebrew lessons are so important. I know you're going to go home and wow everybody. Named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. His name means appointed. That's what it means, Hebrew for appointed. Write that name out beside his. So we're given Noah's name, which means rest or comfort. Seth, the meaning of his name, is appointed. Adam, anybody here know what the name Adam means? Not first. It means what? Man. It's just the Hebrew word for man. Adam is the way they would say it. It's just man. He technically doesn't have a name because you don't have to name someone when there is nobody else. You know, which by the way, it gives us light in the reason why God doesn't name himself when asked by Moses on the mount. You know, what is your name when I go? God, what does he give himself the name of? That's not a name. Because you don't have to name anyone or any person if there's not an equivalent. See, I have a twin brother. My name is Bill. His name is Brian. The reason why they give us names is because there's a point of confusion. We all name because there's a point of confusion. I have to differentiate you from this person from that person. God doesn't give himself a name because there's no point of confusion. There's no comparison with God. And so he has no name in the strict sense of the way we name things. He has no name. He doesn't give them a name, even though Jehovah, or as we would say it, Jehovah, comes across as a name. It's technically not. Same with Adam, because there was nobody else to differentiate him from. Adam means man, Seth means appointed. Enosh, which is the next there, we're not going to read this chapter, but he's the next in line. Enosh means mortal. It's the Hebrew word, or derived from the Hebrew word mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God, or the praised God. You can hear the word hallelujah in that, can't you? The blessed God. It's what's being said there. Jared, or Yared is the way it would be pronounced, is a weird name. It means shall come down or will come down. Enoch means teaching, and he's the only person from this age that we actually have a teaching from. We have his recorded way back in the book of Jude, the things that he said. And so he was a teacher. He was an instructor. That's what his name means, Enoch. His son Methuselah has a very interesting name. We always know him as the oldest guy in the Bible, which is true. But his name means literally, it's a sentence in Hebrew. It means his death shall bring. His death shall bring. Now look back at your chart real quick and look at the year that Methuselah dies. He dies in 1656, and even though it's not written on that little dotted line next to that number, he dies the same year as the flood comes. So how did Enoch know that? How did he know that his death shall bring, if you will, the flood? Well, he was a prophet, Scripture says. He walked with God. He was the only guy that didn't die. So I'm sure he knew a lot of stuff. He prophesies from this age about our age and even the age yet to come. So the guy could see a bunch of stuff. So to see when the flood was coming was kind of a small change for this guy, apparently. But he knew so confidently when the flood was going to come that he names his son, essentially, "I know when you're going to die, son, because the same year that you died, the flood will come." And so, interesting. His death shall bring, that's Methuselah. Lamech means despairing. It's where we get our word, like the book in your Bible, Lamentations. It's a related word. Lamech. And then, of course, you have Noah's name, which means rest. Now, if you read these, if we read them in Hebrew, if you put all these names together and read them in Hebrew, like a Hebrew sentence, they would read Adam, Set, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noach. And that makes perfect sense to you, doesn't it? But if you read it in English, how does it read? Read those words. Man appointed mortal sorrow, were we not? The blessed God shall come down. He is and did he not? Teaching, that is his coming down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Now, that was written. That is contrived, guys. That is a contrived text and names. But it was written by Moses, but it wasn't contrived by him. Understand, the whole Bible is a contrived document, contrived by God. It has very much an overbearing of a particular entity. And this is just one of the examples of his contrivance, if you will. Everything is controlled by him and points back to him, and you here have the very beginning, the message of the whole Bible, of what God is going to do. Not a plan A and then a plan B when man don't come through and they sin in the garden. It's always been the plan, always been the decision of God. Even to the point of the contrivance of the names of these people, they were true people, they truly lived, they truly had these ages, they truly came in this order. Why would a Moses, why would a Jew, who is himself writing the law, write anything about Jesus? It's just, there's no reason at all for you to think that Moses would have gone back and written this in the way that he did. There's just no way. But when Jesus says in the New Testament that to the Pharisees, you know, you listen to Moses, and Moses wrote of me. You understand what Jesus was saying now, don't you? And this wasn't the last place that Moses writes about Jesus either. He writes a lot about Jesus. Now, I don't think Moses in most cases was clued in. I just think he did things by the inspiration of God. Again, you have the illustration of the inspiration of God. What does it mean to be inspired by God to write? It doesn't just mean that you write the correct thing. It means that you, in other words, that you're semantically correct and that everything agrees, punctuation and all that stuff. It means much more, much, much more than that. It means that you write in such a way that at every level at which you examine the text, it becomes a message system. And so you have here an extraterrestrial message system given to you. And this is just one of the examples, and there's a bunch of them. Interesting to run down the meanings of the names of these people. In many cases, there's some amazing things. This isn't our last genealogy that we're given here in chapter 5. We're given many in both the Old and the New Testament. In particular, the genealogies of Christ are very, very interesting study, and we can talk about that sometime if y'all want to. Anyway, there's a teaching of Christ, very hidden. You'd have to dig deep, but it's there. It's been in the Hebrew text for thousands and thousands of years, written just that way. Next place I want us to go this morning is in Genesis chapter 22. Now, if I ask you to turn to the Old Testament and read to me about Christ and something that points to Christ, this may be the, one of the places that you turn. It's a lot more evident place of Christ showing up in the Old Testament. If you're going to teach someone about what God planned to do in Christ, you might go to Genesis chapter 22 if you knew very much or even very little at all about your Old Testament. This is a place you would go because it's very obviously has some characteristics that immediately say to us, okay, God is saying something to us. God is teaching us something here. There is something that is symbolic here that is coming about. And you have this very strange circumstance that takes place here in chapter 22. God, on a regular basis, forbids the people of Israel and anyone else from sacrificing human beings. And yet God turns around and does something that seems, again, a contradiction. Why does the Bible contradict itself? Because it only does that when God is trying to communicate something. This is not the only contradiction in the text, though. We're going to see several of them. Anyway, notice what it says here. We're just going to read down through, and we'll read through verse 14. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." Now, if all you read in this text is the test of Abraham, you have missed it, buddy. There's a lot more happening here. God is doing, not only is he testing Abraham, but he's going to be sending a message again. He said to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, first of all, why does he ask him to do something that he never asked anyone else to do? In fact, he's forbid anyone else to do. That should immediately tell you, oh, something's up. And it shouldn't go, you shouldn't go the direction of the redactors and the crazy people out there who claim to believe or study the Bible. They immediately say, okay, here's a problem, and this is where the Bible's wrong, and Moses was fouled up, and maybe he had too much to drink that day, or something like that. Don't go there. Have faith in God and in the Word of God that there's something different here, that he is all-powerful, and that he is hovering over the text to make sure that it says what it says. And so there is a purpose for the weirdness of this thing. He says, "Go." Why does he send him to this place? He's in Hebron. Why does he send him up to Moriah? You got to start asking yourself questions. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And so Abraham arose early in the morning. Notice he no quibbling. None of the Moses send someone else kind of thing, you know. Abraham is an amazing person. Now, he's probably 120, maybe 130 years old at this point. He has walked with God a long time, been through the hard knocks of it. He has learned a lot, but I don't know if I could ever learn enough not to ask a question. Can I have a question? Can I ask just why we would be doing this? Maybe he did, but it's not given to us. You're demonstrated here the faith of Abraham. And in fact, this text seems to indicate that he doesn't quibble at all because God very much applauds him for his attitude and actions. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to a place which God had told him. And on the third day, anytime you hear the third, does anything else happen on the third day? Anytime you hear the third day in your Bible, I would suggest your ears should perk. There's some relation to a particular third day that is a vastly more important than what's happening here in our text to God. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Now, I know, you know, your flannel graph pictures of Jesus in your Sunday school classes and everything have Isaac as a little bitty boy. Now, I would suggest to you, since he's carrying all the wood up a mountain, that he's not a little bitty boy. Maybe 20-year-old, maybe a 30-year-old. But still, he calls him a lad, and because they were just called lads, and they weren't having kids, so they were 50 or 60. Abraham didn't have one until he was 100. So a lad, at least in Abraham's eyes, most definitely. But I wouldn't say a kid. We wouldn't call him a lad. We would probably call him a grown man. No way to prove that, but that's just my opinion. He says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Notice his faith. It's almost cocky. "We're going to go up there." He's knowing what he's going to do. He's fixing to kill his son by the commandment of God. "We're going to go up there, and then we are also going to return." And the Bible states that that is exactly his opinion, as we're going to see in Hebrews in a little bit. his opinion is that even though he's going to kill Isaac, that the problem of Isaac being killed is God's problem and not his, and that God's going to resurrect him because it's through Isaac that all of his descendants are going to be reckoned, and Abraham is totally confident in that. So he doesn't, anything contradictory that comes from God that doesn't seem right for God at this point in the life of Abraham doesn't bother him not even one bit. And I would love to be at that place in my life. I would love to, because I have a lot of stuff going on in my life currently and have for my entire life in which I do not understand what God is doing. And there is a part of me that wants to go way off on it. Just say, you know, I don't know. I just don't like this whole God thing because he doesn't make any sense. And, you know, a lot of people, I deal with a lot of people, a lot of Christians who are troubled because of the things that God does that they don't get. And if we could just get past that, we would be great. If we could just get to where Abraham is at this point, life would be so much better for us. If you could just simply say, you know what, he's God, he knows what he's doing, and I'm not God, so I don't. And be good with that. Life would be so much easier. There'd be a lot less psychologists employed, a lot less antidepressants prescribed. There'd be all kinds of stuff that would just fall out of the mix if we could just get there. Verse 6, it says, "Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Good question. He's been to a lot of these. There's always been a lamb. In this case, there isn't. And again, notice, again, it's almost to the point of being cocky, the faith of Abraham. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb." Now, that is a prophetic statement that blankets the whole Bible. That is the answer to the question of sin. The answer is that God will provide for himself a lamb. And God makes some statements, again, that are seemingly inaccurate. For instance, we were studying Exodus on Wednesday nights. And in the midst of all this explanation of what they are to do for the Passover and how they're to sacrifice the lamb, and then God states the importance of this lamb, for he says, "For it is the Lord's Passover." And you said, "Now wait a minute, I thought it was Israel's Passover." No. It is God's Passover. Likewise, Christ is God's Lamb. He is our Lamb, but he ultimately is God's, because it's God reconciling himself to us. See, it's God dealing with the issue of sin. Yes, it does bring us to God, but we fail to consider the issue from the side of God. God is reconciling him and enabling himself to come to us through this Lamb. And so again, Abraham makes a statement here prophetically concerning the Lamb of God, ultimately, capital L, who is God's Son, Jesus Christ. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And then they came to the place of which God told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son with total confidence that God was capable of resurrecting him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went over and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Again, a prophetic statement. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." What mount would that be? Back to the beginning. Why does God send Abraham to the land of Moriah in a particular mount? Because it's the same mount in which Christ is going to be sacrificed on. In fact, I would submit to you, even though it doesn't say it here, that it was not only the same mount, it was the same place. If I'm God and I'm sending Abraham all the way to Mount Moriah, I'm not going to send him to just any old place on the mountain. I'm going to go to the place that I, in my foreknowledge, know where my son is going to hang on a cross, and there he's going to do it. And I would say that the signs here, the significance of it, would demand that we say that. That it's going to be that accurate. Because that is exactly what he's enacting out here. He sends him to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is today the city of Jerusalem, the old city and the place where the temple is. And the Jews say today that the temple is built in a spot, or actually the temple where it was is built on the spot where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And I would disagree. I believe that Christ was crucified on the spot, which is the same mountain, where Isaac was sacrificed, or where it was going to be done. Abraham isn't allowed to carry it out. The same mountain, again, why does God send him to this mountain? Because for that reason. Something else that I want to point out here in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son. How many sons does he have at this point? Two. So this is inaccurate, is it not? For a reason. Because God is making a statement not about Abraham, but about him. Who is Jesus Christ? The only begotten of the Father. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, he says. He's going to say it again and again and again. Verse 10. Since you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. It's like, why is he being redundant? Why is he restating the fact? Because he's making a point, a prophetic, symbolic point about the coming of his son and what would happen. Listen, guys, what Abraham was asked to do, God did. Abraham was not allowed to carry it out. God fully carried it out. In fact, if he did not fully carry it out, guys, we are all going to hell. Because it is the only hope that we have. And I just, for reference to that, Isaiah chapter 53. I'm sorry, Yeshayahu 53. Man, when I heard that, I was like, what? How did we butcher it so badly in the English? I don't know. I didn't like it. I go with Isaiah myself. I tried, got to correct those guys. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Speaking of Christ, this is one of the places, Isaiah 53, where I was to say, teach me about Jesus in the Old Testament, you would probably go, because this one is a very obvious teaching of Christ. Some people call it the gospel according to Isaiah, which would be accurate. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Right? God will provide himself the lamb. And like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. All prophetic of how what would happen to him. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord, notice, was pleased to crush him. I thought the Romans killed him. Again, can you kill the Lord of the universe? No man can kill him. No man. Yes, it was the hands of the Romans, and yes, it was the decree of the Jews that he be killed. But ultimately, if Jesus doesn't will himself dead, you can't kill him. You cannot kill God. That's not possible. Even in flesh, you cannot kill him. No way. If he spoke everything into being in 6 days, try killing him. There's just no way. It's impossible. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Again, what Abraham was asked to do, this image here of a father slaying his son, is actually what God does. Actually what God does. Yes, through the hands of the Romans, but nonetheless, it is God who is putting to death his son. The Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, it's for him. He's reconciling us. God has no sin. His son has no sin, and yet there has to be a substitute. Sin is going to be paid for. Either you pay for your sins or someone else pays for your sins, but sin is going to be paid for. Good news is God is willing to accept what Jesus did as payment for your sins. That is the deal of God. That's the way he's worked. And it was a decision that he made from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time. Abraham also, back here in Genesis, Abraham, as I said, believed with confidence that he was going to go up the mountain with Isaac and come back down the mountain with Isaac. And that he was also, in the meantime, going to kill Isaac. And so you would have to assume, at least, that Abraham believed that God was going to resurrect him. And in fact, the Scripture does say that very thing. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would care to turn there real quickly with me. Verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, I'm telling you, big faith. The guy doesn't stutter, doesn't question, doesn't stop, doesn't ask for a stay of sentence, if you will, or anything. He just goes right at it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Again, you have the same emphasis. The same inaccuracy. He's got another kid. Yes, he sent him away by this point, Ishmael, but he's still got one. So why is the Bible inaccurate? Because it's inaccurate for a point that's being made here. In the local sense, he only has one son because he sent Ishmael off down the mount to Sinai Peninsula or Arabia. He's gone, been gone for years. And so in the local sense, he only has one son. And so again, the emphasis here is for a point. It says, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He was told this way before. And so he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him that is Isaac back as a type. See, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac is dead the day he gets the commandment to kill him. Because I'm right there, I'm making a decision whether I'm going to obey God or not. So when I make the decision to obey God, essentially Isaac's a goner. And so how many days was it between the decision to kill Isaac and the actual acting out of it? From which he receives him back as a figure from the dead? 3 days. Very interesting, isn't it? Coincidental, I don't think. In fact, I would say, no way. Why does the Holy Spirit give us the third? Why not just say it several days later or whatever? Because he's making a point. He's making a point. He's trying to show to us, listen, I am telling you what's going to take place in great detail. I am telling you how it's going to happen. I am telling you where it's going to happen. I am telling you the effect that it's going to be through the Scriptures, that it's going to be as a sacrifice and a substitute for all of you wicked people so that I can have you to myself. And that's the point that's being made here. Back something else that I have missed in the past, but something I think it's interesting about the text. Of course, Abraham calls the place Jehovah Jireh, which is the Hebrew for the Lord will provide. In the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. That's where God had provided for us forgiveness of sins, a substitute. In that same mount, on that same spot, I would submit to you. There's something else to note here. If you'll look down in verse 18 of chapter 22. After this whole thing, and they've sacrificed the ram, and now everything is said and done, and just like Abraham said, Abraham and Isaac are coming back to his servants. But notice what it says in verse 18. It says, verse 19. It says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now, I thought it was Abraham and Isaac. Where's Isaac? Well, we assume that Isaac, and obviously for good reason, Isaac wasn't killed, and Isaac would have come down the mountain. But this text doesn't say specifically that he did. In fact, very interesting is that Isaac doesn't show up by name in the text again until his wedding. Until a bride is brought to him, Isaac doesn't show up again. He is absent until his wedding. Sound familiar? Is Christ not absent? When will he come for his wedding? That's when he will show. Again, the typology here is pristine. It's incredibly accurate. Incredibly detailed in the description of the life of Christ, his ministry, even the timing and the things that are going to take place. Incredible stuff to me. And by the way, Isaac isn't mentioned again until you get into chapter 24. And only mentioned in third person. He doesn't actually show up until the bride comes. Rebecca comes, then Isaac's on the scene. They're wet, they're married. Life changes for him. We're going to stop right there because our next step is into Joseph, and Joseph would take another 45 minutes for us to look at, and so we're not going to hold you that long. We've been almost an hour. Questions?